All right, Wednesday night's a little bit of a Bible study. I'm a little bit uncomfortable trying to stand at the pulpit and do it. We normally teach from down there like I do on Sunday morning, but since they put so many wires together around here and stuff, I don't know hardly what to do sometime. Stephen would appreciate your prayers. He's been preaching up in Orlando this week and got sick on him, and he's trying to finish tonight's the last night. And I think he went anyhow, so I advised him to not go. But who pays any attention to Daddy anymore? You know, after you're 36 or 7 or 65 or whatever he is. But anyway, I'm sure he'd appreciate a little prayer, because I know what it is to preach when you got a head full of cold and your throat sore and all that kind of business. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to just talk to you a little bit tonight on some stuff as God's people on Wednesday night. Now, if you're visiting with us and you're unsaved, we'd be so glad to take a Bible after the service, show you how you'd be saved and how you can know it. And that's so very important. But there's more to it than being saved. We need to be disciples. We need to know something of the Word of God. And so you just don't always gear it to preaching the gospel per se. I try to always get it in, but sometimes we need to just feed on a little meat. Not going to be much meat tonight, but going to be a little warning, going to be a little a warning concerning how we live after we're saved. If I were to ask you to go to some of the scariest scripture in the Bible, you'd probably think it'd be something on hell, or maybe on the beast that's about to show up, or something like that. But truthfully, as a believer, I fear something more than that. I fear what we call the judgment seat. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has talked about, this is scripture you often hear at a funeral, about our house in heaven built without hands, how absent from the body we're present with the Lord. So he's in that context. But then he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." Now, get your thinking right. The things done in his body. Not spirit, not soul, flesh, body. "According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now, we rightfully can apply that to the unsaved. What a terror to face God and to fall in the hands of an angry God. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." And yet Paul is in the context here of the judgment seat when he speaks of the terror of the Lord. It says, "We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." That means open to God. God doesn't have anything hid from him. "And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Now he's writing here, of course, to the church at Corinth. But he's saying that we all that are saved, believers, have a judgment seat to face. That we're going to be judged by the deeds done in the body. And while it's not the works of the body that get us saved, we are saved by grace, but sometimes we have to be careful. Being saved by grace don't excuse us to not live for the Lord.
That's right.
And in fact, live after the world. If everybody that claims they're saved were saved and were living for God, this world would be a different place, I guarantee you. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes, and we Baptists are right in the front row on this, we understand grace like nobody else seems to, but we better be careful we don't use it for license, to goof off, to sin, to live after the world and after the flesh and the devil. The judgment seat is where sowing and reaping finishes up with a believer. I mean, sowing and reaping is a law just like gravity is. But at the same time, we understand what we do, what we plant, so to speak, is coming up. What we do is going to have results. We see that in life, don't we? Don't we? Some farmer plants a crop. He expects to get corn if he planted corn. Then we look around in life, and there's a saying amongst the world that's not even the believing world. They'll say, "What goes around comes around." You ever hear them say that? Sure. That's an observable thing. I mean, it's something you can observe. Sometimes it takes a good while, but there's a payoff in the end. You can count on it. And, you know, even what we do in little things, Let's face it, whether it be, I don't know, just being friendly to folks. The Bible says if we'd have friends, we must show ourselves friendly. There's a sowing and reaping thing there. Maybe even when it comes to eating, most of us realize we can't get by with picking out all the time. It's going to show up later. Somebody said something like this. They said, the worst thing that you can put on a banana split with all the chocolate syrup and everything else, the worst thing you can put in it is a spoon. You understand? Most of us is spoon some, and no doubt about that. But the scripture is talking about a future judgment. But now, wait a minute. We need to understand something. Two main judgments we talk about in the Bible. We can point out some more. But the two main ones for the Christian is the judgment seat. For the sinner, it's the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. And we understand that. Now, that's two separate judgments. I believe they're separated quite a bit apart, at least probably 1,007 years apart, as we rightly divide the book. But at the same time, this is a real thing that's coming. You know how quick it could be here? We could get raptured. And I can't guarantee the trib starts immediately, but probably it's pretty close. And you and I will be up at a judgment seat in heaven. We'll be up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All that will be going on up there. So you say, well, what he's talking about is way off. Way off finally gets here. Do you know that? If you don't believe it, talk to some of us folks that's got so many birthdays. It finally gets here, brother. It keeps on coming. While you're sleeping, it's coming. While you're not thinking about it, it's still coming. And the judgment seat is coming, no doubt about it. And at the judgment seat, we have rewards or loss of reward. Turn with me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Going to look at some familiar verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Understand a little bit about what's going on. Paul is still talking here. He's talking about that there's only one foundation our Christian life's built on, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Paul says, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're saved, you're building on the foundation of knowing Christ as your Savior. So he says, now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, that's three, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. Now that's quite a big comparison between those two. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now he's given the analogy of a silversmith or somebody else using fire. Fire is a test, you understand? He's saying to us, after we're saved, we're building on the foundation of Christ. How are we building? What kind of life? It's going to be tested at the judgment seat. That is good will stand the test of the fire. That is wood, hay, or stubble, it won't last very long. There'll be no reward for that. I not believe it, but about 100 years ago, I was the only youth leader the church I was saved in had. And I, like every youth leader, trying to do something to get the little angels' attention. You know how that goes. Went out one night and had a bonfire. And I told every one of them ahead of time, I said, bring something that is important to you, but if you lose it, it wouldn't matter. Something like that. And here was my plan. I was trying to use the fire, the bonfire, as the testing fire of our works. So this kid brought this. This kid brought that. Some of them brought something soft and pliable, made out of wood or something. Some of them brought something else. And I was going to have them all throw it in the fire, Brother Jim, you know, and show them some things will stand the test of fire and some won't. Dumb, but, you know, best I could do. They didn't pay me anything, by the way. But it kind of backfired on me. because one of the jerks bought a big live bullet. And I caught him just before he threw it in the fire. I thought, you got to watch out with these kids, man. You know, what else is going to happen? That might have stood the test of the fire, but where it would have, it might have killed somebody too. I mean, when the thing went off, you know, you don't know. But in reality, our works are going to be tested as by fire. Some of it's going to, you know, you can put gold and silver in the fire and it'll burn off the dross, but it'll live through it. It'll even be pure. But the wood, hay, and stubble, boy, it's gone. It's gone. Now look back at the verses here. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which if built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. In other words, he's not going to hell. His soul is saved, but he's going to be empty-handed when the rewards are passed out. He's going to be in shame. I visited a good man recently and I was talking to him about his soul, about his life, and he's terminal now. And you know what, to make you get real serious, it's when the doctor tells you you got just a short while. I was talking with him and he said, I know Christ is my Savior, but he said, I regret. He said, I hadn't been a bad man. I'm a good neighbor. I pay my... He said, I don't even use bad words. He was telling me all that, but he said, I regret I haven't served God. Boy, oh boy. Time's up now. A few days, a few weeks, at the best, a couple of months. Time's up. No more opportunity. And he's talking about facing the judgment seat empty-handed. That's our warning to us today. There is going to be rewards. I won't ask you to turn to it, but you could look in Luke chapter 19, and you'll find over there where the Lord called his 10 to him and told them that he was going away to receive the kingdom. Remember, to occupy till he came back. Remember the story? And you remember how he rewarded those that invested the talent, the pounds, and how one was going to serve, he'd have 10 cities, which he'd be over. Another would have 5. But then the fellow that just hit it in the ground, the fellow that didn't invest it, the fellow that didn't do anything, he has nothing. And I fear sometimes that I see it as a pastor too much through the years. Folks that get saved never do anything. Maybe never even grow enough to be a tither. Maybe you never grow enough to ever tell anybody else they're a Christian, that they're saved, and that or especially tell them that they can be saved also. Just we're not left here to do nothing. We're left here to do everything we can. And raising a good family and being a decent citizen and all that is part of it. But even more than that, if you want to stand the testing fires, you're going to have to do something that will last. And yes, I don't want to get off into it, but the rewards, we can argue about it a little bit, but we understand. We're going to heaven. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're coming back in the army of Christ. And we're going to help him rule and reign on this planet Earth. And one of the things that's going to distinguish us then is the rewards we received. I mean, the very parable there about ruling over 10 cities. I don't understand all that. I'm looking forward to some of it. I've joked around, and some of it wasn't too much of a joke with some bureaucrats I've met through the years. Some of these little self-appointed gods that want to come around and from the government and tell the church what to do. Most of them don't know enough Bible to know when you're telling them Bible. Some of them do, thank God. But I remember telling one, I said, you wait till I get in charge. He said, what do you mean? What are you running for? I said, not running for nothing, but when I come back, I'm going to be in charge of you. I don't know, man. They don't understand that. But that's exactly the Bible. Now, somebody said, when you come back, you're going to be the mayor of the city? I'm going to be more than that. I don't want to be mayor of this city. I'd rather be on up there and higher than that, wouldn't you? But with all joking aside, I don't know what God's got for us, but there's going to be a time that it's going to have, it's going to prove to the world it paid to serve God. They don't think it does now, but it does. It pays off in the blessings of God every day. But one day, big time, at the judgment seat, where our works are tested, and we receive the reward from the Lord, we're going to know it was worthwhile then, brother. And you know, I fear as a Christian, sometimes we don't consider this truth enough. Let me just say this. We should judge ourselves in light of the judgment seat. Now, God is good to us. He lets us be judge and jury. Lets us judge our own selves. It really does. But you know, we're not good at that. What we are good at is judging somebody else. Turn over to Romans chapter 14, just back over to your left. Pick up a verse with me about verse 10 of Romans chapter 14. Paul is saying here, says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Question mark. "Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Question mark. "For we shall all stand before" what? "The judgment seat of Christ." There we are again. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Watch this one now. This is a verse a lot of folks don't like. "So then," in view of what he's just said, "so then every one of us shall give an account of his neighbor to God." Is that what your Bible says? Account of himself. Himself. The old spiritual was, "It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Brother, we can finally look in the mirror and say, "It's me, O Lord." Then we're getting closer to getting right. And give an account of himself to God. Like I say, we can see the mote. We can see the speck in the brother's eye a lot better than we can see the beam in our own. And that's human nature, but don't justify it. Now, life's challenge is that we do have to interact with others. And that is a challenge. But the Bible gives us guidelines in how to do that. Bible tells us that Jesus gave the example of walking the second mile. You understand that one? You know, in the days of Rome over Israel, it is said that the Roman soldier could come down the road and the Jew boy could be out there plowing in the field. And the Roman soldier had the authority under Roman law to say, "Hey, come here. You carry my armor. You carry my backpack for 1 mile. That was the law. He could do that. They say every Jew boy had a mile marked off from his house down the road. And when he carried that Roman soldier's luggage for 1 mile, and he got to that mile marker, he could put it on the ground and say, "Now carry it yourself. You can't make me carry it any further." That was their thing the Romans would do. Jesus shocked his crowd when he said, "If they compel you to go a mile, go 2 miles. Can you imagine the rebellion of the flesh on that? Can you imagine that Jew saying, "No way, I got it marked off to the inch. I'll not carry it an inch more." But Jesus said, "Carry it 2 miles. Now, you know what? We're told to go the second mile. It might not be with a Roman's backpack on our shoulders, but how many times do we have the opportunity to walk the second mile showing somebody an attitude they didn't expect? And there's real power in doing that, folks. Second mile, Jesus also gave us what we call the golden rule: do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And brother, that is not practiced in the world. The world is dog eat dog. The world is play hardball. That's the business world. That's the way it is. I shouldn't be shocked at anything I see the politicians do, but man, I never seen a more bloodthirsty crowd than that crowd. They invent things. They lie on each other. And then they have one of these debates and curse each other out. And then shake hands. One of them walked off the other night without shaking hands. I'd rather you'd be honest like that myself. Amen. But you see all kind of hypocrisy. And you wonder what's real and what isn't real. Never forget one time we were in a lawsuit. I sat in the court for a whole week. A miserable time. And a kid had gotten hurt on one of our buses. And they sued us. And I had to sit there with my representative from my insurance company at that time and listen to all that garbage for a week. The opposing attorneys, insurance company's attorneys on our behalf, you'd think they're going to kill each other in court. You'd think one of them's got a gun. He's going to pull it out and shoot the other one in a minute. I mean, they're rough on each other until noon come. First day at noon, broke for lunch. All went to the same restaurant. They sat around the table like big buddies. They were good friends. And I sat there at the table, boiling. I mean, I thought it was real. I didn't know a charade was going on. And so when I finally got a chance, I told them what I thought about. Oh, don't take it too serious, preacher. This is what we do every day. I'm glad I don't have a job like that, man. I wouldn't go with those rules. But anyway, that was not a good week for us. I encourage all you bus workers and drivers, always be careful. That week pops in my mind every now and then. Some little old tiny thing can happen, and you, next thing you know, you're in a pickle like that. But the challenge to interact with others, go the second mile, follow the golden rule, be willing to take wrong. I'm right here close to it. Go back to Romans. I'll show you another verse I'd like for you to look at. Go back to Romans chapter 12. And, you know, the question comes, and I see this. I see folks doing what I'm doing right now, telling others how to react, but when it comes our time, how do we react? How do we handle it when somebody gets in our lunch box? It's pretty easy to tell the other guy, but how do we react to it? That's something to think about. Now, being willing to take wrong. Over in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, when's the last time you said, "Lord, come fight this battle for me, I don't want to say nothing"? Or did you say it first, before you talked to the Lord? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, here's the harder verse, verse 20. "Therefore," just what went before here. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." Now watch this. "For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, it's a little bit hard for the world to get a hold of that, and it's pretty hard for us Christians to get a hold of it. But here it is in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul telling us, and here is an interesting thing. You win by rendering good for evil. You win in the long run. I've told you before, but I think about the dear abused lady, I guess, that came to the preacher, and she was fussing about her husband being mean to her. Preacher probably knew more about her than she thought he did. And anyway, she was saying, "What am I going to do with this husband of mine?" And really, really spilling the stuff on him. And the preacher said, "Well, have you tried the Bible way?" She said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, why don't you try to heap coals of fire on his head?" She said, "No, I hadn't done that, preacher, but I poured hot coffee on him. Is that just as good?" Now, think that one through a little bit. She didn't quite get the message of the text. And this whole thing of rendering good for evil is hard on the flesh. Boy, standing up for my rights is the first thing I feel like doing. And that's the old Mickey. That's the old me. That's the old you. And that's natural for us to feel that way. But to do it God's way and the way Jesus said, and don't get me wrong, there's some times you're not supposed to turn the other cheek. But most often we don't wait to see if it's the right time to do it. We just don't do it. But doing it often brings conviction of the Holy Spirit. Instead of defending our rights, it won't bring any conviction. You kind of enlist, as it were, God on your side when the Apostle Paul says, take wrong. Why not you rather take wrong? Now, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will bring it to the right conclusion. I'll tell you this story. I don't think anybody in here will know it. It wouldn't hurt if it did. But years ago, there was a couple in our church. I got to know them pretty good. And the wife told me they were already middle-aged and above. And I don't know what middle-aged is, but on above, whatever. Anyway, wife told me, said, when I was just a little girl, said, my father left us. Said he drank and stuff and was not a good father, but said he left us. And he left my mother and I just with nothing, just to survive any way we could. And he disappeared. And all the years that we struggled, and I struggled to grow up, and hard time that we had, said, never heard from him. Never knew, live or dead, he just left us. She said, I had resentment over that as I grew up, knew what a father should have been and what mine had done. She said, I grew up with resentment. She said, in an unusual way, somehow, and I don't remember the details, she found out after she was married, successful marriage, her kids already gone, her and her husband reaching close to retirement age themselves, she somehow or another found out her father was still alive and where he was and how sick he was. And she said, I decided I'd do the godly thing, the right thing. She said, I went to him and I brought him to my house. And she said, for the last few years that he lived, I took care of him. Said, he had nothing. We fed him. We gave him a house. My husband treated him well. And she said, before he died, he got saved. Now, she, humanly speaking, didn't feel like doing that. she had grown up with resentment over the hard life she'd had to have. But she done what God said do. Now, when she gets to the judgment seat, how will that play out? That'll play out good, won't it? And you think some of those things through. See, the judgment seat's also going to reveal our foolishness. And boy, there's plenty of that, even in believers. It's going to reveal what was most important we thought. It's going to look foolish and silly at the judgment seat. Family squabbles. You know, you got people in families that don't even speak to each other. And don't even remember what started it. Right. Silly stuff. Kids run off and leave home, run away. Have a hard life they didn't have to have. Over something stupid and silly. Husband and wives will come in real close to the front of the judgment seat over that kind of stuff. Homes broke up, not over biblical reasons, but silly reasons, stupid stuff. Kids suffering for it, and that sort of things. The judgment seat's going to reveal that kind of foolishness. It certainly is. And it's going to be a place where our works are tried by fire. I've already said that. But much of it will involve motive. I fear that a lot of folks think that somehow God can't read their mind. Well, he not only reads your mind, he reads deeper than that. He gets in the heart and understands the motive. And I say to you, as believers, we better be willing to judge our own motives. Sometimes it's just good when you're about to do something, stop and think, what's motivating me? That word comes from motive, don't it? What's moving me to do this? And think it through. That's where the believer is supposed to differ from the world. You know what the world's always watching for as it deals in business and it deals in all? They're always watching for the hook. Do you ever try to win somebody to the Lord and you try to tell them salvation's free? They're looking for the hook. Where am I going to get hooked at? I never will forget many years ago, Brother Joel Smith had one of the largest churches in Florida at that time in Orlando, and the Orange Festival here become a fair or something up there when it moves on up to Orlando. And Brother Smith called me, and he said, would you go together with me? Let's set up a soul-winning booth at this fair. And he said, it's not so much the money, I can handle that, but he said, I need workers that would help me man the booth. I don't know, week, 2 weeks, whatever it went, I can't remember exactly. But I took some of my young people and I went with them. And we literally manned that booth with his church. I'm talking about 12 hours a day, 14 hours a day. Taking some turns, getting breaks, but we were there. It was simple. It didn't have a lot of things to attract. It just had a sign up there saying, religious survey. That's not very exciting, is it? That's not like the woman with the beard down on the sideshow, you know. That's not very exciting. Or the fellow swallowing the sword or eating fire. I mean, it wasn't all that exciting. Our sign wasn't. But it said religious survey. And we had a counter there, and we had some of our young people behind it. And we had a questionnaire on the corner here. And we asked folks to fill it out. And I don't know, we might have had a gimmick or two to give the kids, if something, I don't remember, but not much. And so it had, I don't know, 10, 15 questions on it. And all those questions didn't really amount to much, just filler, until it got down to the last two questions. And the last two questions on the questionnaire said, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Yes, no. Would you like, the last question, would you like to know if you were going to heaven or hell? Check yes or no. You'd be surprised how many folks wanted to know. And I forget the number, but it was way up there in a week's time that we would take them into a little room there and we'd sit down and show them the Word of God. And I'm thinking around 400 or 500 professions of faith that week. It was tremendous. Now, we put in the hours, but it was tremendous. Brother Smith's church was in Orlando. He got some of them in his church, you know, followed up on the addresses and that sort of thing. And some folks were reached and began to get in his church and grow. But I'll never forget, more than one time, but I'm thinking in particular about a young married couple that came in, had not been married very long, and I personally was dealing with them in one of the little cubicles there. And I showed them the salvation plan in the Bible, showed them how they could be saved, and got down to asking them to pray and receive Christ as their Savior. And the young man kept saying, what's the gimmick? He was really saying, where's the hook? And I'd reiterate again and go over it again. You're saved by grace. Christ paid the price. You couldn't pay it. You can't earn it. I went all through that. And you could see he wanted to, but he was afraid he was about to be trapped. Now, the good news was he finally did get saved. He and his wife both. She was just, you know, when it's properly explained, somebody's a fool if they don't want to get saved. I mean, the soul inside is beating on them and saying, hey, I'm the one. I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. I need to be saved. And, you know, I mean, the Spirit of God is moving on them that way. But I never forget how more than one time, about three times, he kept looking for the hook. Looking for the hook. Where are you trapping? Because the world's got so many hooks out there. They got so many con men out there just trying to trap somebody. And so the mind is programmed for that. Looking for the hook. We as believers, we differ from the world. We're not knocking on the door selling brushes or something else. We're trying to get them to see Christ wants to give them something. Amen. And give them something free. And the government we're in today has so messed up the world. We're in a welfare state, whether you know it or not. We're into socialism like crazy and getting worse. And the world has got programmed now to what do I get out of it. It's got their hand out. What do I get out of it? And where's the hook? They ought to be looking for the hook with government. Let me tell you where the hook in government is. Every time you get a handout, you lose a little more freedom. That's the price you pay. And boy, are we paying it big in America now. The hooks are taking our freedom away, and citizens that once were free are going to find out pretty soon, and you're finding it out more and more all the time. You can't do what you used to do. Freedom of speech is getting to be a joke. Political correctness is killing our country from one end to the other. And we're in a mess. But you and I are going to answer at the judgment seat for how we deal in this old world, and whether or not we fall into the brainwashing that the world has put on everybody else. Listen, you and I don't have any rights, only Jesus. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. I don't have any rights. They're all his. So when I surrender them, you say, boy, I'd hurt my pride to make that guy think that I wouldn't stand up to him. Well, no, the truth is you give all that to Jesus. And you'll be surprised the peace you can have from that kind of attitude. It's always good to examine our own motive before we act, before we say some word of criticism. Old Indian, you know, said, don't judge another man before you walk a mile in his moccasins. Sometimes we don't know all the story. Have you ever felt like a fool when you did find out the story and realize you made a mistake? We've all been there. And sometimes it's an awful hard mistake to correct. Sometimes it's pretty serious. But we're going to be tested at the judgment seat. We ought to think about that in the view of our Christian life, our discipleship, and even in standing up for our rights or in what we think of other folks. And judging ourselves is important. I want some of my works to stand the test of the fire, don't you?
Amen.
I want to be willing to make sure that I know both sides of the picture. And if, you know, I have to deal with this on a practical basis, and it's hard sometimes. We have people come by here to con us, church-wise. I receive it through the mail all the time, some kind of a con, something's got a hook in it. Sometimes somebody walks in, they won't help, you can almost spot the real from the fake, but sometime you have to go with the benefit of the doubt and give it to God. And I have been bitten that way more than once. But at the judgment seat, it'll stand up. It'll stand up. And I challenge you as believers tonight, live your life, your Christian life, with one eye on the judgment seat. How is what I'm doing now going to stand the test when I stand there? That's what's important. Let's stand, please.